God's Word summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, page 13 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We turn there first before we turn to our scripture reading and text in connection with the truth taught here. Tonight, the Lord willing, I plan to preach on Psalm 4. So I would encourage you maybe today at your noontime devotions with your families to read together Psalm 4. This morning, before we turn to our scripture reading, let's give expression to what we believe concerning these four questions and answers. Page 13, Lord's Day 6 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, the second Lord's Day in the second section on man's deliverance, salvation. Question 16, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Psalm 119, we'll read a couple of sections from Psalm 119, the portions 197 through 104, and then 137 through 144. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97, as we give our attention to God's holy word. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And then beginning at verse 137 to 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And then turning over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this time we read together the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8, with our text being verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verses 3 and 4 again. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And maybe you notice on the bottom of the note page, I have included our text again only from the NIV. It says the same thing, but a little bit differently. I like how it says it. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. God did. The ESV, God has done. Says the same thing. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the focus there really is on that little three-letter word, now. So beloved in Christ, when you hear those words, when you hear that verse, which is far from foreign to us, we hear it a lot, it is very, very comforting to us, what is it that you hear in those words? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope and pray that each and every one of us hears freedom. Freedom. You see, boys and girls, freedom is the greatest news a prisoner could ever receive. But we're not talking about just any prisoner now. We're talking about one who is on death row. We're talking about one against whom the evidence is crystal clear. That evidence is more than beyond a reasonable doubt. But that evidence against that one is beyond a shadow of a doubt. That one against whom the verdict is guilty and the judgment is punishment and death. You see, freedom for one like that means everything. It means so much more to one who is facing a life sentence or even worse than that, facing death row. It means so much more to one like that than one who might simply be facing a few months or maybe even a few years behind bars. But you see, this kind of a situation, one who is on death row describes each and every single person, all of mankind lost in sin. That includes me. That includes you apart from Jesus Christ. As Paul has said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And as he also said, that man has exchanged the truth of God for the lie, that man is a slave to sin, in bondage to sin, in captivity to sin. And as we have been considering together the Heidelberg Catechism, that path of biblical instruction, already in Lord's Day 3, we were reminded that the fall so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And then as we have traveled on that path, the Catechism reminds us as well from God's holy word that God requires that His justice, that justice violated by us, God requires that His justice be satisfied. But again, we can't do it because we increase our guilt each and every day. All that we can earn, all that we can secure in and of ourselves is condemnation, that guilty verdict, eternity's death row. Yet the believer enjoys freedom from the curse and the guilt of all of our sin, freedom from eternity's death row, as we sang earlier, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Wow. And there's only one reason. It's not at all, not in any way, shape, or form because of us, but it is completely in spite of you and me. Freedom on account of what God did. Again, those two words, God did, or as the ESV says, for God has done, literally in the original, it simply says God. God. And then it gives a little bit of an explanation, but really, God is to be tied with, at the end of verse 3, condemned sin in the flesh. That's what God did. And those two little words, God did, in connection with this freedom, are the most amazing and the most glorious words for you and for me to hear. Freedom on account of what God did. Why? Because the law could not. In the first place, because the law was powerless, as the ESV explains it. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What the law was powerless to do. To do what? The law is unable to free us from our guilt. It's unable to free us from the power of our sin. The law is unable to save us. The law cannot make one just. It cannot justify one before God. The law has no strength to accomplish the salvation of sinful men. It is powerless to earn God's favor. It is powerless to earn for you and me that entrance ticket into heaven. Why? What's the reason for that? Well, the reason is not found in the law itself. We need to understand that. There is no fault to be found in the law itself. God did not give a defective instrument. God did not give faulty directions. Again, the law is perfect in every single way, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 138, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And Paul in Romans 7, verse 12, it says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law of God is perfect in every single way. The law of God required nothing more than what is right. It required nothing more than that which is for your good and my good. Through the law, God tells us exactly what it is that pleases Him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't it true, at least I trust it's true among us, that we like to know what pleases those we love. We like to know what pleases our husbands or wives. We like to know what pleases our children or our parents or you name the relationship. We like to know what pleases them. And then we were able to do what pleases them. Through the law, God tells us exactly what it is that pleases Him. And the law is holy. It is an expression of the holiness of God. And the truth is, beloved, if one really could satisfy the divine law, that one would be just. That one would be right or righteous before God. Calvin says this, Paul does not then deny that the law is sufficient to justify us as to doctrine, inasmuch as it contains a perfect rule of righteousness, but as our flesh does not attain that righteousness, the whole power of the law fails and vanishes away. And what he means by that, beloved, is that man can't keep, even if he wanted to, man can't keep the law because of our sin. The reason that the law is powerless is because of man's sinful nature. In sin, man no longer is in step with God, is no longer in agreement with God's holy law, but he is in complete opposition to God and His law. Man hates for God to tell him what to do. And the result, therefore, is that the sinful nature made the law weak. The inability, you see, is found in sinful man. Man is unable to accomplish the very thing the law demanded. He's unable to accomplish willing obedience, and instead the law condemns us. It condemns us by aggravating our lusts, as Paul points out in chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have known coveting was a sin if God's law said, don't covet, because it's wrong. It's displeasing in my sight. The law condemns us by aggravating our lusts and by stirring up and by making alive the power of sin in us. In chapter Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says this, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." In chapter 7, verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." And beloved, therefore, in the sinful flesh, the law produces hatred for the law. It produces hatred for the lawgiver. Very simply, the law requires more than man can perform, much more. Adam, before the fall, was able to keep the law. But mankind, after the fall, is no longer able to keep the law. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And in James 3, verse 8, James points out that even man's tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Dear people of God, the corruption of our flesh makes the law useless to us. Because even though that law of God shows us the way of life, that law does not bring back those running straight toward death. Boys and girls and young people, as someone has described it, I remember hearing a number of years ago, think of countless number of sewer rats. They're all running in the same direction. They're all running as fast as they can right toward the sewer because that's what they love. They love the sewer. Mankind in sin is running in the same direction, straight toward hell, because that's what man loves in sin. And the law cannot stop man. The law cannot save man. Indeed, it shows us our sin. It condemns us of our guilt. It charges the penalty and the curse against God's people. But it does not and it cannot dethrone the sin in my heart and in your heart. It cannot set us free. But God did. Freedom on account of what God did. Secondly, then, through His incarnate Son. Verse 3 again, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." God did through His incarnate Son. And He did so, again, for a very, very serious matter. As answer 17 says, "Why must He also be true God and halfway down earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life?" And then answer 18, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God." He did so for a very, very serious matter, to undo sin's destruction. Again, sin stripped us of our righteousness and life. Sin made us enemies of God. Sin condemned us to the eternal punishment of God in hell. God sent His Son to bring God's elect back to peace with Him. And Jesus Christ alone was able because He came with the perfect identity. We remember from the previous Lord's Day, question and answer 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, He must also be true God. And you see, beloved, our text points to the truth of Jesus Christ, that He is true God. God, what God has done. How? By sending His own Son. And the implication is that the Son was where the Father was. The Father sent the Son from where the Father was. And this points to the deity of Jesus Christ as well, by sending him. It points to the seriousness of sin. It points to God's hatred for sin. He despises it. He abhors it. He hates it. We often treat it so very lightly, as if it's simply no big deal. It's no big deal. But our God absolutely hates it. One commentator says, the greatness of the work to be accomplished and the greatness of the love of God impelling him or driving him to our redemption are strongly exhibited in those words. What words? By sending his own Son. And the writer goes on, it is not a creature, even the most exalted, whom God sent on this mission, but his own Son. One with him in essence and glory. And again, he had to be true God in order, as answer 17 says, to bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity, since he was also truly human and truly righteous. It's interesting. Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice something. Paul doesn't simply say, in the likeness of flesh, which could leave the impression as if he only looked human, as if he only seemed human, as one heresy has taught throughout the ages, but that he was not really human. You see, the focus of likeness is not on flesh, but the focus of the word likeness is on the word sinful. In the likeness of sinful flesh, a particular kind of man which describes all of mankind. He came in that likeness, but he himself was perfectly righteous. As Isaiah 53:9 says, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Or Hebrews 4, verse 14, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, boys and girls, make no mistake about it, that when Jesus walked this earth, he was really and truly human. He still is, only now he is glorified. But when he walked this earth, he was really and truly human. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He had flesh and blood with the same effects of sin on the body. Notice how I said that. He did not have sin himself, but the effects of sin, how sin affects the body, affected his body. And therefore he aged. He was born as a baby. We read about him as about a 12-year-old in the temple, and then he grew to be a man. He had physical weakness, and no doubt he had spurts of strength. I suspect that he suffered aches and pains in his body, and he got hungry, and he got tired, he got thirsty. He maybe had a headache on occasion, possibly caught a cold. If he fell and skinned his knee, he bled. And therefore he looked sinful. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh or sinful man, but he was not sinful. He alone kept God's law perfectly. He never ever sinned. And we know this, don't we? But we cannot even begin to comprehend the truth of that he never even had one single tiny sinful thought. And why is this so important? Because his sinlessness qualified him to be our perfect high priest. He was sent for a necessary purpose. The ESV says, for sin. If you look again at the NIV, to be a sin offering. And that's what for sin is pointing to. Paul is pointing his readers, us, to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the offering for sin, to make atonement, to pay for sin, to remove God's wrath. Well, we know that the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats and calves and sheep and doves and so forth was not sufficient. And that's why they had to be offered again and again and again. But they had a purpose. They had a purpose, as answer 19 reminds us correctly. The animal sacrifices for sin pointed forward to the gospel. They pointed forward to the good news of Jesus Christ offering himself as the one final sacrifice for sin, a sin offering. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, and therefore all of our sin, all of its curse, all of its punishment has been taken from us, from believers, and put on him. Now, I want to ask a question here, sort of as an aside, but do you get tired of hearing this every week? I mean, we follow a litany, we follow a liturgy, and that includes hearing the law of God and being reminded of the holiness of God, being reminded as well of our unholiness and sin and the need to confess our sin, but the hope that we have in Christ. I mean, there are people who get tired of hearing that. I've heard it all before. We know this. Why do we need to be reminded of this all the time? Well, let me ask you something. Did you sin in this past week? Did you sin this morning? And if the answer is yes, like I suspect, because I have, then you need to hear it again. We need to hear it again and again and again and again, because we have short memories. And this is where our comfort is, in Christ, who came for a necessary purpose and with a powerful purpose. As Paul says, he that is God condemned sin in the flesh. Now, how do we understand that? I suggest this way. Condemned, you see, that word condemned has a comprehensive meaning. It means to pronounce the judgment, but it doesn't end there. Also, to carry out the sentence. To pronounce the judgment and to carry out the sentence. God did that through His Son. God condemned the sin power itself in the very place where it used its full power, in the very place where it made its home, in the flesh. And in Christ, God the Father punished sin by visiting it with the penalty of the law, as answer 11 says, the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That which was reserved for you and me was completely transferred over to Him. Beloved, the cross of Jesus left no doubt about God's attitude towards sin. Again, sin violates the holiness of God, and He absolutely hates it. But through that cross, you see, sin's power has been dethroned. The chains of sin have fallen off. And God's people, those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, are no longer held captive by sin, but they are free, freedom. Because of what God did through Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now. And you know what that means? That means that there was condemnation against you and me. That's what we were facing. But now it's completely gone. Because God condemned sin in Christ in the third place for our full reconciliation. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Our full reconciliation through justification. I asked the question a moment ago about getting tired of hearing about our sin, because this is what I've been told about justification some years ago by a member of the church I was serving in her 70s or so, and flat out said, why do we need to hear about justification? We know it already. We know it already. Well, if this doesn't thrill your heart, then I think you need to ask yourself, am I justified before God? Justification, we know what that is. That's God's declaration. It's what God Himself says about what He did. What God says about our standing, about our status before Him. He says, not guilty. He says, free. And therefore, beloved, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have kept the law perfectly. I hope I have your attention now. I mean, that's what Paul says. in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Fulfilled perfectly. Oh, not that we kept it. Jesus Christ has kept it. We have kept it through Him. His perfect righteousness, His sinless life is imputed. It is credited. It is freely given to you and me, just as answer 60 says of the Catechism, just as if I had never sinned, or as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's what God sees. So that when God looks at those with true faith in Jesus Christ, He finds us, as Philippians 3 verse 9 says, not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's what God did for us through Jesus Christ. He took the entirety of the work of Jesus, every last bit of it. And He gave it to you and me as believers as if it was our very own. And He has forgiven all our sins. He has made us right in His sight so that He can stand to look at us, so that He delights in looking at His people. He has made us acceptable and pleasing to Him. He has made us to be at peace with Him. And that is simply impossible for us. And that's why we ought never tire of hearing of the truth of justification. But you know what? It doesn't even end with justification. It also includes sanctification, reconciliation for sanctification. The last part of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In those God declares to be righteous, the Holy Spirit is busy. He is active. He has given them a new life. And He is busy and active in His people, making and cleansing and transforming us to actually be as God already sees us. And that's righteous, restoring us to the image of Christ. Now, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work in me. And that work is not going to be completed until glory. The Holy Spirit is going to be busy in me until He brings me to glory. But He is busy. As Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And Paul in Philippians 2 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our works. We know that, but we are saved in order to do good works. Indeed, beloved, while the law of God reminds us of our sin, it also drives us to Jesus Christ, in whom we have the assurance of forgiveness, in whom we have perfect righteousness, but then we also are brought to see the law in a new light. We no longer view the law with fear because of what we cannot do. Indeed, we are to be convicted and sorry for our sin each and every day, but we don't need to be fearful of it. There are those, even in our own Reformed camp, who continue to say, well, indeed, we are saved, we are justified by grace through faith, but we stay saved by the works that we do. No, absolutely not. My comfort, and I trust yours as well, is that the righteousness that we are given from Jesus is complete. Our obedience, our works cannot add anything to Christ's righteousness. In the same way, the sin with which we continue to struggle can in no way take away from that righteousness. Praise God. It is complete. Indeed, we are to be sorry. We are to be convicted of our sin. But we no longer view the law of God with fear because of what we cannot do. But we see in the law the holiness of God. We see in the law again what pleases Him. And we see how He deserves that we show our thankfulness to Him for what He did. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, the law is the believer's delight because it delights our God. And therefore, may it be that we are able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Why? Because I love you, O Lord. And I love what you have done for me through Jesus. Out of gratitude, in response to God's love poured out, and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit, those who are no longer condemned, in Christ, they are no longer condemned, but they are empowered and enabled to strive to live according to God's law, to live lives governed by what pleases God. Again, we fail daily, but our comfort is in Christ alone. And all of this is only possible because of the freedom that we enjoy because of what God did for us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Is this your comfort today? Is this the comfort that you live with day by day, that you enjoy freedom from the law of God, that law that condemns mankind? That you enjoy freedom from the curse of the law and the power of the law, because apart from Jesus Christ, you will never ever please God. And instead, you will always and only be condemned. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace claim His saving work alone as sufficient. And with them, God is well pleased because of what Jesus Christ did. All these greatest words God did, or what God has done, go hand in hand with that greatest gift, salvation, full and complete and free. And beloved, therefore, may the joy and the light of the freedom that we have in Christ, may that joy and that delight move us to dedicate our lives in service for Him and desire that very same freedom for others, that they too might be able to sing with us in confidence, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, but instead I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine." Let's pray together.